as a reminder, where we are in the story of Jesus. Jesus has just left that upper room with his disciples. It's the very night he's betrayed. He's soon to be arrested and then tried and the next day crucified innocently as the Holy One, yet condemned anyway. But before he gets arrested and goes to the cross, we have this interesting scene as he's alone with his disciples and then alone by himself there in a garden called Gethsemane. So let's read verses 32 to 42 together. Remembering this is God's very word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Lord, use this, your word, through the power of the Spirit, to show us the glory of what you have done and our hope now and forevermore. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Think for a minute about how Hollywood portrays heroes. Heroes. Especially heroes who are about to face certain imminent death. The great heroes, they're about to face what certainly is going to be their death. How are they portrayed? What's their demeanor, their state, as they face that enemy of death? Maybe your mind goes to William Wallace about to be executed. Or maybe you think of Aragorn and King Theoden about to charge out and certainly be killed by thousands of orcs. What's the demeanor of the heroes? What's their state? Isn't it almost always the same? There's an unshakableness about them. They go off and they face death with their head held high and their chin out. There's almost a stoicism about them. If there is emotion, it's a motion of strength. It's a motion of kind of defiance. Go out in glory. Go out with the cause. Freedom, they declare to the very end. They will not be shaken. Isn't that how heroes are portrayed? Of course, it's not actually just Hollywood. And go back through history. Literature, history, pretty much a very similar theme. Socrates is about to be put to death. How does he face his death? Calmly, stoically, or even think of the martyrs down through the ages. Read the stories of the Christian martyrs. Almost all of them go to face their often gruesome, torturous deaths calmly, with bravery, with confidence. That's how heroes face death, isn't it? Okay, then you take that and you look at the passage we just read. Here you have the hero, and he's facing his certain imminent death. How is Jesus portrayed? I know you're familiar with the passage. Think of it like afresh, for the first time, next to the Hollywood picture and the literature picture. How is Jesus portrayed? This is very, very, very different. This is not a picture of calm, quiet, stoic. What's going on here? What in the world is Jesus doing? Are you a bit shocked by it? Maybe even unsettled a little bit. Come on, Jesus. If William Wallace can do it, why can't you? If Aragorn can be brave, why can't you do it? What's going on here? It's that surprise of this text that actually focuses our attention on what is so powerful about the text. What is so powerful about the work of Jesus. The surprise is there on purpose. It gets us focused on your hope and on my hope. This is what changes everything, that Jesus is a different kind of hero and precisely the hero that we can't live without. So let's look at it together. The agony of Jesus. We're going to start just by looking at the reality of the agony. Let's convince ourselves this really is here. We're not making this up. Okay, so here you have Jesus. It's the night of his arrest. We know that he knows exactly what is happening and what will happen. He's been talking about it for chapters and chapters and chapters. Why is he there in Jerusalem, he's told his disciples? Because he's going to be rejected by the leaders, mistreated by the Romans, and killed. He's told them all along. He's even told them more recently that he's going to be betrayed. He's made it very clear. He knows it. We know he knows it. And here he is just hours before it actually happens. He goes to this quiet garden out of the way. He goes specifically because he's got to pray. Takes the 11 who are left of the 12. The vast majority are left off at a distance. He takes the three closer disciples a little bit further, but then he goes off by himself. And he goes off because he's got to pray. He's got to pray. Okay, what are we told about his emotional state? What are we told about his demeanor? Did you really take in the language? Verse 33 is where Mark describes it for us, that he was greatly distressed and troubled. Then the next verse, you get Jesus himself describing what he's feeling as he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That language that's used there in those two verses, it's very rare language. It's not used very often in the New Testament. It has this sense of great alarm, this sense of being overcome with horror. It's the kind of language that we kind of hear echoed in the Psalms, where you have the psalmist like David and others going down to the lowest of places and being absolutely distressed, overcome almost to the point of complete despair, burdened with grief, as Jesus says, as if the grief itself might kill him. We're also told, if we look carefully, that it's not just a moment where he shakes a little bit, right? Sometimes you get that in the movies, right? A quick moment where the hero is shaking, but then he quickly calms himself and faces his death. Did you catch how long Jesus is here? Well, he goes off, he prays, he comes back to Peter the first time and says, "Couldn't you just pray 1 hour?" Right? But then he goes back a second time, comes back to Peter and the others. He goes back a third time and prays. So what's the total length? Well, it's at least over an hour, maybe 3 hours, that Jesus is in this state. This isn't just like one moment of little weakness. This is ongoing agony, distress, where Jesus is saying, "This distress itself might kill me." Then you read of the details of his prayer that he's praying. And we're told this is the prayer that he keeps praying for that entire time. Essentially summarized this way, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Right. Clearly, we'll talk more in a minute, but clearly what he's referring to is what's going to happen, his death, his crucifixion. The very thing he's been talking all along, that's the whole purpose of his coming. The whole purpose why he's there, what will bring in the kingdom, where he will win the great victory, will be this death. And now all of a sudden he says, if there is any other way, do it. Something's going on here. If we were to turn over to Luke, we'll see Luke adds this other little detail. Luke's a doctor, so clearly likes the medical details. So Luke adds this detail in 22:44. He says, speaking of Jesus in this moment, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Okay, think about that for a minute. First of all, it tells you Jesus was sweating. Now, a couple hours later, we read another detail about that evening, that Peter is outside the home of the high priest, and he's warming himself by the fire. What does that tell you about what kind of night it is, weather-wise? It's cold. Peter needs to stand by a fire to keep warm. It's cold. So that same night, Jesus is sweating profusely. Not because it's hot, a hot night. What kind of emotional state are you in if you're sweating profusely on a freezing cold night? Right. Something's going on, right? Jesus internally is breaking out into cold sweats. But Luke actually gives us another little detail and says that it was sweat like great drops of blood. It was a bloody sweat. Which actually is a physical condition. I looked up the term, hemotridosis. It's a real thing. It's extremely rare, but it does happen. You can actually see a picture of it on the internet. It's kind of freaky looking. It actually does happen. It happens because the blood vessels that bring blood to the sweat glands, those blood vessels actually rupture. And they rupture so that when you're sweating, the sweat is bloody sweat. And you know, rare. Why does it happen? Here's what I read in one medical article. It said this. It happens sometimes, one of the primary causes, because of extreme distress or fear. In other words, internally, there is such fear and distress and overcome with agony that the body itself begins to break apart. And that's what's happening with Jesus. There's such distress in Jesus at this moment that his body literally is beginning to break down. Mark even tells us about his posture in prayer, that he falls to the ground praying. That's not how Jews prayed. Jews prayed standing up, right? This isn't like holy prayer posture. This is Jesus. He's falling down. He's just got nothing left, no strength, no emotional energy left. You start to put the picture together about the portrayal we get of Jesus. This is not someone calm, stoically discussing his imminent death. This is someone in absolute emotional distress, agony. If this were someone you loved and you were looking on, you would immediately pick up the phone, call 911, ask about some kind of emergency psychological intervention, because you think this is about as bad as it gets. And that's Jesus? I mean, we normally don't think about Jesus being ever that emotional. But this is like emotional to the height of which we never see in life. What's going on here? What's going on here? Okay, so you got the reality. It leads us then immediately to ask the question, what's the reason for this agony? Why is he in such emotional and spiritual agony? Clearly, it has some connection to what comes next. It has something to do with the arrest and the crucifixion. But it's more than just the physical part of it. Right, because again, down through the ages, scores of people have faced execution, even horrible forms of execution, and done it with far more calm than Jesus has here. So why is Jesus not able to hold it together? Right? Okay, it can't be because he's less than. What's going on with Jesus? It's because Jesus is facing something no one has ever faced before or ever will face. What we have here is a picture of Jesus going down to a place lower than we can imagine and lower than anyone has ever gone. Look at how he describes it. He says, verse 36, in his prayer, "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." Right? He's talking about the cross, but he does it in a particular way. He says, "Remove this cup." He's picking up Old Testament imagery. It's something that the prophets talked about in a number of different places. It's picturing the judgment of God, the wrath of God for sin as a cup of wine that the sinner would be made to drink from. And you drink from this cup of God's wrath and it makes you stagger and fall. It's a picture of God's judgment. And here's one example of that, Isaiah 51. As God talks to a group of people, he says, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." So you get the idea, the picture of the cup here is that cup of God's wrath that you drink and it makes you stagger. It's God's judgment on sin. So what is Jesus facing? He's facing that cup of judgment, sin. It reminds us that the reason for this agony goes back very, very far. That what's going on here in this garden actually started long ago in a very different garden. Can you go back in your mind, kids? Can you go back? Not to this Garden of Gethsemane, to the original Garden of Eden. Remember what happened? What started there? What started in that garden? Sin. Sin. There's a loving Father, a good God who makes his creatures in his own image, right? Puts them in a perfect place, sets before them what's good, the way of blessing, the way of life. And there's Adam, who represents all of us. There's Adam, and he takes that fruit, what God says no, and he eats it. What is Adam doing? What's Adam's heart declaring when he takes that forbidden fruit and eats it? Well, what Adam's heart in that moment is declaring is saying, "Father, I really don't like your plan. I really want nothing to do with your ways. I don't care about your will. My will be done." That's what Adam declares when he takes that fruit. That's the heart of sin. That's what all of us do. That's what our hearts are about when we sin. It's worse than just, well, okay, I shouldn't have done that. But when you sin and I sin, we break God's commandments. What are our hearts saying in those moments? Our hearts are saying, "You know what, loving Father? I really don't like your ways. I don't care about them. I'm going to go my own way. Not your will be done, my will be done." We declare with our sin. And that sin, that rebellion, Genesis declares it, that's what brings death into the world. That's what brings God's judgment into the world. And of course, we follow right in Adam's footsteps. Day after day, our lives declare, "My will, my will, my will, my will." And we rebel against our good, loving Creator. What we earn for ourselves is that cup of wrath, that judgment towards sin. But God's plan from the very beginning is to rescue us, to save us from ourselves, to save us from the judgment we have earned. And what's the only way to rescue us from the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath? The only way to rescue us from the cup is to have someone else drink it for us. And the only one big enough, holy enough, righteous enough is the Son made flesh. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, and that's the cup he's talking about. That's the cup that he's facing. It's what Paul will describe later in different terms, but the same idea as he describes God's plan. "For our sake, God made him," Jesus, "God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in getting handed that cup, what it is here's the Holy One, the spotless one, Jesus, being treated as sinner. He becomes sin for us. All the guilt of all the sin of all of God's people goes on his shoulders. And there is the wrath of God that sin deserves. And Jesus is to drink it. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he's staring down is that cup. The Holy One who knew no sin becoming sin. The full wrath of God for one who doesn't deserve it and yet drinking it anyway. Right? Even more powerful when we consider that Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. And so here's the Son who always dwelt in complete fellowship with the Father. Now the Father would forsake and turn the smile of his countenance away from his Son. And so what you have here is not just Jesus shrinking back from physical death. Well, here's some powerful words. Here's how John Calvin describes the situation. He says, talking about Jesus, he had no horror at death as simply a passage out of the world. In other words, Jesus wasn't afraid of death as just the way out of the world. No. It was because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight. The enormous weight of our sin and the judgment of a holy God that we deserve, that's the weight that begins to press down upon Jesus here in the garden. And that's why he shudders. That's why he begins to break down, even physically. He gets it as he sees the cup that the plan always was for him to drink. His agony here is not just understandable, but it's actually appropriate. Right? He gets it. He sees the ugliness of sin, the horrors of what sin deserves, the fullness of what that wrath of hell is all about. And it bears down and brings him to this place of absolute agony. And yet, fully getting it, it doesn't stop him. Right? What's his resolve in the midst of agony? Right, not a kind of stoic resolve, but in the midst of fully grasping intellectually, emotionally, physically, what this was all about, he says, I'll drink it anyway. Right? What's his words? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, verse 36. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So here you have a new garden and a new Adam, right? Doing exactly what the first Adam refused to do. What we refuse to do, right? What's the whole course of our life? I don't care what you want, God. My will be done. And here is Jesus in a new garden, rescuing us because he says, not my will, but your will, Father. That divine will. That plan from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, that the Father and the Son committed to rescue the fullness of God's people by having the Son take on flesh and drink the fullness of God's wrath so that there's none left for us. And now Jesus, in his humanity, says, in my human will, I would run from this, but your will, God, your perfect plan. He goes all the way. Not as a victim, not as one who's trapped in this, but willingly. Willingly, knowing all the ugliness of taking that cup and drinking it fully, but committed to it, right? Out of love for his people, his love for us. Right? That he would go all the way to that place, drink that cup of wrath completely, so there's none left for us. Okay, so let's begin to talk about us. How do we fit into this? What does this have to do with us? Well, I want us to spend a couple minutes applying this. And what I want to do to get there is use our closing hymn. That's why we saved it. So go ahead, take your hymnal, red hymnal, turn to that closing hymn, 257. And the hymn will kind of lead us through what Jesus in the garden and his agony has to do with us. Okay? So, you see clearly verse 1, it's focusing on the cross. And what Jesus is staring at and beginning to feel the weight of already there in the garden. Verse 2 gives you basically a summary of what our passage has given to us. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Right? Was there ever anyone who had this kind of agony? The answer, no. No one ever has come close, because no one has faced the full weight of the sin of all of God's people. No one. This is unique. And he does it for us. He does it for us. Okay, there's the summary. Now we begin the application to us, verse 3. It begins, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Isn't that us so much of the time? Right? We all tend to think of sin somewhat lightly. The evil, not that great. Okay, I shouldn't do it. But it could be worse, right? It's not that bad, right? I do some good things. I'm not quite as bad as my neighbor, right? We tend to think of sin kind of lightly. It's not that bad, right? Maybe you're even deep down tend to think, okay, yeah, I shouldn't sin, but it's not really so bad that I need to completely declare myself helpless. Like I can't do anything. I need someone to rescue you completely. Maybe that's you. Maybe you think deep down, I'm not so sure I really need a savior, a rescuer. Because I'm not all that bad. I can at least do a few things to help out, right? Well, if you're someone, really all of us, tempted to think, well, my sin's not that bad, what does the hymn writer encourage us to do? Well, here at the cross, here at the garden, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. So if you want to see the true ugliness of your sin, just how heavy it is, don't look at your neighbor and how good he's doing. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus in agony in the garden. There you get a sense, there you get a picture of just how bad sin is. Right? Just how bad your sin is, my sin is. There is no way I can rescue myself. There is no way I can maybe do a few more good things. No, it's that bad. It's that bad. But we keep reading. So, okay, so there's first application. Don't think of sin lightly. It's worse than you think. Look at the cross. Look at the garden. But here's the next application. Run to the refuge. Run to the refuge. Go to verse 4. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Right? Here in Jesus. Here in what he does at the cross. Here in his bearing that weight and commitment to continue to bear it that we see there in the garden. Here's the place of refuge. The place of safety. It's the only place. There's no other place you can run. But here you actually have the safe place that Jesus says, thy will be done. That Jesus, when faced with that cup, doesn't refuse it, but actually drinks it down completely. Do you see how that's actually a safe place for you? Because if Jesus drinks that cup completely for you, there's none left for you. None at all. If Jesus takes all of God's wrath for your sin, you're clinging to him, well, then there's no judgment left for you. The only thing left for you is not a cup of wrath, but the cup of salvation. The cup of joy, the cup of blessing, God's declaration over your life, forgiven, righteous, child of God, dearly loved. And that can never, ever, ever change. Why? Because Jesus took all the wrath for me. Believer, Jesus took all the wrath for you. There's none left. That's why it's a firm foundation. That's why it's a true refuge for all of us. Because we're safe there. We're safe there. So, run to the refuge. Run to the refuge. And realize that in him, you will never be confounded. There's where the hymn goes on to say, the final phrase, the final line, none shall ever be confounded on him who on him their hope has built. None shall ever be confounded. Right? If your hope's in Jesus, he won't let you down. He will not let you down. And you can be confident of that. Always. It doesn't mean there might not be dark days. It doesn't mean there won't be days of difficulty and, yeah, even distress. So maybe you feel like that right now. You feel just a little bit of agony, a little bit of emotional distress, just... Okay, first thing we get from the Garden of Gethsemane is, well, Jesus understands. God himself knows what it's like to go through hardship, to face physical and emotional distress. So first, you can say, my Jesus understands what I'm going through. But we can actually say more than that. We can say and be comforted that Jesus went to an even lower place than I ever will, than you ever will, so that you wouldn't have to. That Jesus went down to the ultimate of physical, emotional, spiritual agony so that you'll never, ever have to go there. So that you will be protected, guarded, safe from that place. That the Father turned his face away from the Son so that he will never turn his face away from you, believer. That Jesus was separated from his Father's love so that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from his love. That despite the agony that you might feel now, the distress that you might feel, you can speak to those feelings, you can speak to those emotions. You can say, yeah, it's real, there's hard things in the world, but you can say to your own soul, yeah, but I'm safe. But in Jesus, I'm standing on the refuge. Because you can say to your soul, look at Gethsemane, look at the cross. He purchased a refuge for me. I will never, I might be distressed, but never completely broken. Never completely going to that low place. Why? Because Jesus took it for me. And therefore, I'm safe. So what do? Well, we go and we build our life on that hope. We rest in that love. We tell others about how great a salvation this is. Others need to hear about this. This is good news. We go and we give our lives away in service because, well, we're safe in this Jesus. Because this Jesus is, yeah, a very different kind of hero. But it's exactly the one we need. This is the one who can do for us by going to the lowest place when no one else could do. And he's done it. And we're safe. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son, your great plan. And Father, it is exactly what we need. And we pray that even the surprise of it, even the power and emotion of it would just draw us in and draw us into increasing trust and faith and joy. We pray thanking you for what it has done for us. Give us faith to believe and continue to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we should sing that song. 257.